From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch Pacwa is in the house, ready to answer your questions, so get yourself lined up. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every Wednesday, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
I like it. You got some emails over there?
Okay.
Do you have some groovy? Do you have a groovy email over there?
Like, yeah. I'm only mildly fluent in Californian. All right. Couple.
You know, before you get started with that, have I used Wednesday to tell you my favorite liturgical joke?
No.
You know, well, it's not a liturgical joke per se, but do you know what the surfer's favorite book of the Bible is?
No.
Deuteronomy.
And that's where we go on to here. All right, leave this to us professionals.
As Michael McCall says, they're not all winners.
No. Or someone said it's a dad joke. All right, this is from John. Are Elohim and Yahweh the same God or two different ones? Same. Elohim is from the standard Semitic root El or El, meaning God. And Elohim or El is what he is, the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient creator of everything. The name, divine name, is the name given to Moses, so that God is no longer simply what he is, but he gets a name, Yahweh, in Hebrew, and it's the way sometimes in you know, say your parents' friends, there's a certain the friends of your parents that they you might have called Mr. So and so for many years, and then when you get old enough, then you start to call him by his first name. That way, it took time to understand that there's only one God, and then he can reveal his name, and then gives more revelation. Dominic asks a question. Did Jesus ever go to India during his lifetime? Nope. There's no evidence of going to India. There are a number of New Age fake gospels that claim he went to Jesus. Many of these were under the influence of Madame Helena Petrovna Blavatsky. She was the founder of a movement back in the 1880s, and she believed that the people of India were originally the various Persian or Iranian invaders, and she used the word Aryan invaders, which they were. They were Aryan invaders of India, were supposed to rule the world. But according to her racist views of things, they intermarried with the dark-skinned Dravidian people of that were already in India before the Aryan invasion in the 1800s BC, 1800s BC. And she then turned to the Aryans of Europe. But she believed that there was the great white brotherhood of ascended masters who ruled the world, and Jesus is one of them. Well, as a result of this mythology, which, by the way, had a certain impact on the young artist Adolf Hitler in Vienna, because he belonged to one of her local groups from 1909 to 1914. Then after he became Reichskanzler in Germany, he had all those people executed so they wouldn't be able to identify the origin of some of his thought from the Theosophical Society. That was Madame Blavatsky's group, the Theosophical Society. Well, a number of other people influenced by the Theosophical Society started...
And what was her time frame again?
She, I don't know exactly when she was born, but it'd be about 1850.
Yeah.
And she lived well into the
20th century.
So centuries
after Francis Xavier and the like.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, okay. The 1800s. Yeah. And she started her movement in about 1885 with some British colonel. And it spread. It's still around, the Theosophical Society. But at any rate, they a number of people influenced by theosophy began to write gospels of Jesus having gone to India, and how he became an ascended master over there. There were other people writing in the 1900s AD claiming that they discovered these on the invisible Akashic records written in the ether. So this is where that nonsense comes from, and it's simply untrue. And there are other people who said, well, he was actually gone to learn the secrets of the high priests of ancient Egypt, Tibet, India. They have all this stuff because they all buy into this nonsense. It's all false.
Francis Xavier did spend time there, though, right?
Francis Xavier did, and evangelized India, especially the Tamil area on the southern east coast of India. Greg asks, who is the ruler of the world according to John 14, verse 30? Well, it's Satan. That verse reads, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know I love the Father. A number of other times in John's gospel, the ruler of this world is mentioned. And John 12:31, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Again, referring to Satan. He's the one that's called a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He's the one. And then Elizabeth asks, is it a sin to keep one's own Catholic conversion private? My friend's relatives live overseas. They are unaware of her conversion. She has not shared it with them or her non-Catholic friends because she feels they would not be understanding or accepting of it. You know, that's not necessarily sinful. You know, there may be some prudent reasons to keep that quiet. In Muslim countries, it's very prudent to keep conversion quiet. There are many millions of converts, but you keep it quiet. But then there may come a point where she can say it, and that would help them. And then finally, I'd like to get to this one. It says, hello, Father. I would like to know if one has an obligation under pain of sin to go back to people we have hurt in our past and apologize. No, we don't. There's a great way to put that principle in Alcoholics Anonymous. They say you go and you make amends on the principle that it doesn't hurt the people you're trying to make amends to, or anybody else for that matter. Sometimes going back to make amends can make things worse for them. You don't do it then. This is not to hurt them or just to get your feelings out, no matter how they feel. No, sensitivity to the effect of making amends is very important and prudent. So you do so carefully, and it's not something you necessarily do.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we're not just here for you for these 55 minutes or so that we're on the air on Open Line Wednesday, but EWTN offers a variety of prayers for all of your spiritual needs, and you can find those prayers at ewtn.com/pray. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. In just one moment, we're going to talk to Ryan in Midland, Texas, but Father Mitch, you have taken a flying leap into the 21st century.
Is it really the 21st century that started?
Yeah.
Yeah, I started a Google channel.
How about a YouTube channel?
Yeah, that's what I mean. Yeah, the same, what you said.
Maybe you've taken a half step into the 21st century.
Yeah, that's why I'm hesitant to go with that analysis. No, okay, on YouTube. So if you go to YouTube, you can get a hold of this channel. It's at Father, spelled out with a capital F, Mitch with a capital M. And it's kind of fun. It's a free channel. No price, good price for you, free, no cost. It's videos that I shot in different places. We already put some up from Turkey when I was at the cities of the Book of Revelation. there's one, I hadn't seen some of these since I filmed them 20 or more years ago. And I was standing at the last remaining pillars, the only two pieces of rock left from the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it's all destroyed now. And I said, all that's left is these two pillars. And I look back and there's a stork's nest up there. I guess paganism is just for the birds. And it's just always a wise guy.
You know, it's interesting that, you know, as much as you don't like seeing conflict in the Middle East, mm-hmm. whenever they do put themselves in the news in that regard, you start hearing all of these places. Like some of these little skirmishes have been taking place in Tyre and Sidon. And
yes.
You hear all these places that you read about in Scripture.
Exactly. And I try to go to when they're not shooting, except for film. So, yeah, but I've also got a series that I filmed years ago explaining Islam with a Muslim convert to Catholicism, Daniel Ali. So we've got some of this material just making that available and want you to enjoy it. So go ahead and subscribe, and we'll try to get people to visit that.
You just got a new subscription.
There you go.
From our producer, Michael McCall.
Cool.
There you go.
Like, totally cool.
Next up is Ryan. Well, first up, actually, today is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
I'm going to subscribe to your channel, too, Father Mitch.
Well, thank you, Ryan. Hope you enjoy what we put up there.
All right. I wanted to ask you, since the words to the liturgy weren't always fixed in the beginning, Mm-hmm. At what point in church history did all the words, prayers, and rituals that make up the various masses and divine liturgies become fixed and standardized?
Yeah, it mostly after the persecutions by the Roman Empire ended. For one thing, we do know that there were liturgical books, and you know, one of the mortal sins that people committed in the early church was handing over either the Bible or the liturgical books, which of course contained many passages from the Bible. And you know, they would have had the liturgies written down, but a lot of those got lost because the Roman police were always on the lookout for them and were killing the priests and deacons who had them, and executing the clergy who hid any of those liturgical books. So, but we do see already in the second century a book called the Apostolic Constitutions. That already describes fixed liturgies. You know, you can see this is how we do baptism. So, for instance, when they do baptism, we do the infants who cannot speak, then the infants who can speak, then the children, and then the adults. I had a priest friend who used to do the same pattern, but then he realized that when he baptized the infants first, he did it by immersion at his parish, and they often lost bladder control in the water, as infants will do. And so they started doing the babies last for sanitary reasons, because other people became hesitant to go and get baptized in the baby water. But at any rate, so they were already describing rubrics in the second century. And if you go online to our documents library at EWTN.com, you will be able to find the Apostolic Constitutions in an English copy, and see some of those rubrics. And I'm going to give you one other little question, Ryan. Do you know what the word rubric comes from?
No, humor me.
Humor you? I'm not going to humor you. I'm going to give you the answer. What do you think of that? What does the rube, the R-U-B-R, sound like? Do you know of a color that's related to?
Red?
Well, yes, exactly. And it's from the same as rubies. The use of red ink in order to give liturgical instructions goes all the way back to the early Bronze Age in Egyptian manuscripts. They would do the rubrics, that is, the instructions, in red ink, and then their texts they would put in black ink. Did you know that, Ryan?
No, you taught me something new today.
Well, ain't I a huckleberry? And so this is something that this is a custom that goes back a good 5,000 years, close to the beginning of writing, where I remember looking at some hieroglyphic manuscripts from one of the times I went to Egypt and noticed that. And so I don't read hieroglyphs, but I had a friend with me who did. I said, oh, that's the rubrics. Oh, so, and we still do that today in our liturgical books. The instructions are in red, and the sacred words that you pray out loud are in black. That's why we priests have a good rule of thumb, which is do the red, read the black, and just enjoy the Mass as it's supposed to be, not as you want to change it.
Thanks
Ryan.
Yep, 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Paul is in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, gentlemen, Father.
Yes, sir.
back in 1937, Father Charles Coughlin, a radio priest from Detroit, Michigan,
yes,
wrote a book called Money, Questions, and Answers. And in his book, he said that interest paid on fictitious money created out of thin air by the Federal Reserve and then lent out to Congress, banks, and then consumers was nothing but usury, because the money has no hard nor precious metals backing it, as well as it devalues the purchasing power of the money already in circulation. So my question to you is, do you believe he was right by calling this interest paid on fictitious money usury?
We are living that out. What we have seen is that the government has been trying to, most of us here can remember back to the days of COVID. And in 2020, President Biden, you know, wanted to give everybody got what, $1,000?
Oh, three different rounds of free money.
Yeah, the free money. And it was extraordinarily foolish. They prevented people from being able to go to work. Now they were following what the doctors they knew. And, you know, I don't expect a lawyer politician, whether it's President Biden or somebody in Congress or any of those people, to know how to evaluate the medical quality of the advice they were given. I mean, they're not doctors, and they tried to follow the best medical advice they could. And so did President Trump right before that. I don't blame them for that. But when President Biden gave out money, see, I didn't get any of it. So I didn't see it. But I know people were getting all this money for free. And they couldn't go and produce anything. The government printed up the money. And there were not enough goods available to buy because people couldn't go to work. Very few people were allowed to work. For instance, the longshoremen were. They had to go to work. They were told to back then. And they were bringing products in, but there wasn't any production going on. The longshoremen don't produce anything. They just schlep it around when it is produced. And without goods being produced, and with just printing money, that causes inflation, because you've got people with a bunch of money and not enough products. Again, we can remember empty shelves in the grocery stores, but people had some money. So that just made prices go up. That is the way of inflation. And that becomes, in effect, a certain type of tax. And then you add to that just what you said. We are paying tax on that. This is one of the problems of the government having central control of the economy. And I urge Reverend Father Coughlin, take a look at Hayek, you know, the economist. Get some good ideas on that.
It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to our great EWTN partner, Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio, serving Essex Junction, Vermont. It's celebrating 7 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Donna McSolley and her great team at WRXJ from your friends here at EWTN. They did a great job. I'll tell you, we did a fundraising event that Donna set up when they were trying to get themselves on the air after they had been granted their license by the FCC. Mm-hmm. And she did as good a job with that event as anybody around the country has ever done with their event. And I'm happy to see the success that they've had there in the beautiful, absolutely gorgeous state of Vermont. You wanted to put a bow on your
Father
Keynesian economic conversation.
Yes, yes. You know, it is important to understand some of economics, and I certainly do recommend Hayek. The Road to Serfdom is a good introduction.
Hayek.
Yes, Hayek. He was from Austria, and he just talks about how it doesn't matter if it's Marxist or the Nazi or any other form of centralized government control of the economy. It just is too few people trying to control the economy, and they always mess it up. But I would also, the other thing I wanted to mention is in regard to Father Coughlin, you know, while he may have had some, he was correct on that point, he had also been very anti-Semitic. And that was something that was, you know, unconscionable. This is in the 1930s, and, you know, it, you know, was something that gave false sympathy to the Bund meetings. The Bund was Nazi organizations here in the United States. And they would, my dad used to go to their meetings because they gave a free lunch. And then they would start talking and ranting about Nazism and anti-Semitism. And he, at one of the meetings, said, well, wait a minute, that's not the way things are. And they said, well, are you German? And they said, no, I'm Polish. They said, get out of here. And they wouldn't let him back in to eat any more food. But that the communists and the Nazis did. And Coughlin's radio program was the number one radio show in the country. But this anti-Semitism was just unconscionable. And so that's why you don't hear much about him anymore.
Sounds like a timeshare presentation.
What?
They lure you in with a meal. And
oh, yeah. But not so nice.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So you've been in jail.
Yes.
Several times.
Yes.
Visiting.
Yes. I'm back out.
So you're going to
talk. I've been doing my Christmas specials there and giving retreats.
Yeah. So there's you got some folks coming in, Jeremy Itz and Kathleen McDonald Tong. Mm-hmm. And they're going to talk a little bit about prison ministry, and they couldn't have put it under better patronage, could they?
No, it's St. Maximilian Kolbe. These are folks who are in the Kolbe ministry, prison ministry. They do wonderful work giving retreats to inmates. But then they before they do that, they have volunteers who are willing to keep coming back into the prisons and do RCIA, you know, the catechesis for adults to the inmates in men and women prisons. And Ms. McDonald Tong is just marvelous at what she does, going into a high security prison and teaching catechism every week to the men.
That's tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Grab one of these open phone lines, and we will talk to you today. Next up is Nirada in the great state of New Hampshire, listening on the EWTN app. Nirada, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hi, Father.
How are you?
Good. This is a question that's coming because of a little bit of confusion from my eighth grade daughter and her theology class at the Catholic school. Mm-hmm. And that is, which of the epistles of St. Paul do we know for sure can be attributed to him? And which ones do we have a little bit of doubt about? And, you know, what is the reliable way to think about it?
Sure. There are a couple things. The ones that everybody, you know, all the scholars agree on 100% as being by St. Paul are 1 Thessalonians. A very few scholars have questions about 2 Thessalonians, but, you know, overall that's accepted as absolutely by Paul. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. Those are the ones that are most sure. Now, here's one of the problems. By the way, which country are you from originally?
India,
okay. So it wasn't a problem from over there. This is a problem that came from Germany in the time of the Reformation. A number of people point out, and Philippians. Philippians is another one that no doubt that's Paul. But what they mostly have in common, a certain style of writing is the same, but also you have Paul discussing issues of the necessity of faith in connection with justice and justification. And so they say that. And here's one of the problems that has happened is especially among non-Catholic scripture scholars, there is what they call the canon within the canon. In other words, the books that treat faith and justification versus law and good works, those books are the ones that they're sure of are Paul, because that is the focus that these folks have. Now, when it comes to some other letters, you see that there are differences in style. For instance, in Ephesians and Colossians. And the problem as far but it's not just issues of style, but it's also issues of introducing the importance of sacramental theology and a theology of the church. That's one of the difficulties. And so that's seen as sometimes problematic. And then even more problematic for a number of scholars is 1 and 2 Timothy and the letter to Titus. Why? Because a very important theme in Timothy and Titus is the clear exhortations to bishops, priests, and deacons. And those issues were seen as the part of the controversy during the Protestant Reformation. The reformers wanted to focus on the priesthood of all believers rather than the ordained priesthood. And that was difficult. So a number of scholars also say that this is distinct. You add to that in Timothy and 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, there are just over, I think it's like 71 words that appear only in those epistles and nowhere else. And they say, well, see, that's evidence of this. However, I would add this as an issue. Those 70 some words do appear elsewhere in the New Testament. They all appear in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts of the Apostles, which is also written by Luke. And while I, you know, having read those epistles in Greek, I can see that there is a slightly different style, and this vocabulary is distinctive. It also mentions in those epistles that Luke is with him. And not only I, but also some evangelical commentators have pointed out that it may well be that Luke was Paul's secretary in writing this. If you look at chapter 16 of Romans, Paul had a secretary write Romans. And he signs and says, I, the amanuensis or secretary for Paul, sign my name here, and then Paul puts his name. And then at some of the other epistles, Paul said, you can tell my signature. And so I sign it with my own hand. And the reason he mentions that is he had secretaries writing the letters for him. So that distinctive elements of style are attributable, to the differences of secretary. And that's what I think is going on. I do believe that Paul certainly wrote Colossians, and along with it, Philemon. Philemon and Colossians go together. I think Philemon was from the city of Colossae, and they were part of the same letter packet, and I believe that Ephesians was as well. They're all in Asia Minor. And so what I suspect is that Ephesians is part of and Colossians and Philemon were all part of a packet he wrote from prison. He mentions that he's in prison there. And I don't think that this is a fiction. And again, I'm not alone. There are a number of very fine scholars who understand it the same way. So I don't think that these are by somebody else, but they are written down by different secretaries who were able to include their own style. And especially when we look at Paul's for sure epistles, there are problems in his style. I have no difficulty believing that the secretaries would try to just fix his style, largely because I've done that with people when I help them write. I'll say, oh, you should put it this way, or use an adverb here because it demands an adverb, not an adjective, and other corrections such as that. That's what secretaries frequently do. And if you have a variety of secretaries from different times, different places, you're going to have some changes in style. Now, I would say this. Hebrews is certainly not by Paul. That is a very different writer. Nor does it claim to be by Paul. It's totally anonymous. And it's in a style that's very distinctive themes. And that I don't think is by Paul. But the other letters, I think they all are, except with different secretaries involved in them. Does that help, Narada?
Yes, very much so. Father, so we could still basically attribute most of those, except Hebrews, to St. Paul, basically.
Yeah, yeah. And yeah, Ben, yeah. Here's something that to keep in mind, too. Remember in the letter to Philemon, I don't know, have you ever read that?
I don't think maybe, so.
Okay, well, in that letter, the problem is that Philemon's slave named Onesimus had run away from him, which was a capital crime. You could be executed. Runaway slave could be executed in the Roman Empire. He met Paul while Paul was in prison. And Paul converted him. He became a Christian. And Paul says, look, Philemon, you owe me your salvation. I brought you to Christ. So if you set Onesimus free, I will count that as full repayment for having brought you the gospel. So please set him free. And apparently he did, because after St. John died, or actually after he was made a prisoner in Patmos, there's a certain Onesimus that became the next bishop of the city of Ephesus. And not only did he become the bishop of Ephesus, but that same bishop Onesimus also collected Paul's letters into one collection, put them all together, and set the norm for what we have from Paul's epistles. I, you know, suspect that it could be another Onesimus, but I don't see why it would be. Someone who knew Paul, cared about him, this is something that he does. And I suspect that Onesimus knew that letters like Ephesians and Colossians were as much from St. Paul, because he had gone with the packet when he went back to Philemon. And he would have been someone who could verify these are by Paul.
833-288-EWTN. We've still got time for your calls and some open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Carly is in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Carly, you're on with Father Mitch.
Okay. My question is, when you die, what happens to your soul?
What happens to your soul? First thing. No, and Carly, this is an image I like to use. Do you read the Bible much?
Yes, I read the Bible every night.
Good, good. And have you ever noticed in there where both the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah say that God is the potter and we are the clay, and he fashions us, right? Did you ever read that part?
Yes.
Yes, and St. Paul liked this. Well, he quoted it in the letter to the Romans, I think in chapter 9 or 10. So this is very important. And that's what this life is like. All through life, we are like clay, and either we are going to let God shape us during this life by obeying his commandments, receiving his grace, and entering into a personal relationship with the Lord, or we're going to let the world shape us, or we'll try to shape ourselves, or we'll let the devil shape us. But we get shaped through life. At the moment of death, the clay of your life gets fired in the kiln of death. It can't change shape after that. If you die under Satan's influence, you'll have the distorted look that Satan gives. Or if you're under the world's influence, you'll have the distorted shape that the world has given you. But if you are shaped by the Lord God, you will be shaped in his image and likeness. And then you can't, that can't be changed. What happens at the moment of death, what we are becomes fired for all eternity. It's fixed. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, judges each soul as to how you've let it be shaped, whether by Satan, the world, yourself, or by the Holy Spirit. And he will take those that he has fashioned himself into his image and likeness. They'll be in heaven. The ones who have chosen to let Satan, the world, or themselves shape them, they'll go to where the ugliness and pain is, and they'll suffer that consequence in hell. That's what happens to us at death. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay.
God bless you, Carly. We appreciate the phone call. Still probably some time for a call or two if you pick up the phone and give us a ring at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 288-3986. Can you dip into the mailbag once
more? Sure. And also, I was just going to mention, I am planning to be in Houston this week. When I saw Carly's name there, being from the Republic of Texas and the great city of Houston, I'll be at Immaculate Conception Church downtown. They have a fundraiser. It's a small parish, but one of the oldest in the state, and I think it's the oldest church in Houston. So I'll be speaking for their fundraiser, but also at Sunday Mass the next day. So hopefully get a chance to meet some of the people over in the beautiful city of Houston, Texas. This is from Tom and his wife, who have two questions, liturgy questions. That it says, before the Lord's Prayer, the priest says, at the Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say. Why is the phrase dare to say rather than dare to pray? I think it's a way of, you know, being, you know, there's an expressive difference, because saying that God is our Father is such an amazing issue, you know, that that we have that kind of intimate relationship with God, that we call him our Father, and that Jesus shares us. And had he not told us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, had he not taught us that prayer, it would be something we wouldn't dare to say. But pray is also true, I think that's just a stylistic thing. I don't know of anything else that would have been in earlier times for that. And then the second question about liturgy is the Alleluia or Gospel acclamation set in the liturgy lectionary, or can it be chosen at the whim of the choir or music director? It used to be optional. As a matter of fact, it kind of drove me crazy that they would have a list of all the Alleluia verses, or for Lent, the Gospel acclamation verses that you could choose from. And it was, they totally had freedom. Now, in the lectionary, that is set for each day. They put that in there. Now, I think that some of those might, I don't think that those are absolutely fixed. I think that they can be changed, except certainly not during the days right before Christmas. In the days right before Christmas, you have what's known as the O antiphons. Those are the gospel verses set for each day before Christmas. And in the Roman Rite, they're absolutely set. And by the way, just as a little side note, those are the basis for each verse of the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. O Come, Emmanuel is one of those verses. So we have that as well. So that was from Tom, also in the great Republic of Texas.
Probably one more if you've got one over there.
Let's see here. Yeah. I've been considering two questions for some time. How does the existence of dinosaurs and all the prehistoric records jibe with the Garden of Eden and God's creation of man's story? Well, if you take a look at Genesis chapter 1, they're not in the Garden of Eden, because, as you know, archaeologists and paleontologists explain very clearly, the dinosaurs lived way before Homo sapiens. And so, you know, that there weren't only in a couple of caveman movies where dinosaurs chase them, do you see them together. That's not the way it was. But in Genesis 1, it says, and God created the sea monsters. In fact, the word taninim doesn't have the word sea in it. It can just mean the monsters. And a reference to dinosaurs would certainly be there, because you know, the dinosaurs were in the sea and outside on the land. And does praying alone, St. Rose, don't have the same effect, efficacy as praying with others? There's greater graces from praying with others, and even an indulgence for praying the rosary in a group of thinning indulgence. So there's greater efficacy in praying together. As Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, they're in their midst.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, may the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Michael McCall, our call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.